Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7. We're going to be reading 13 through chapter 8, verse 1. This is lesson 11, the scheme of things. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I don't know about you, but often when I find myself in a new situation, I come in, I'm a little befuddled, I'm running late, and I'm just kind of like, I try to, be made up and dress nicely and not have a dumb look on my face, but a lot of times I'm just like, okay, what's going on here? What am I supposed to do? Why am I here? And that's kind of a metaphor for life on a larger scale. A lot of times, we're in this life, and things are happening, we're doing things happening, and we don't even catch what's going on. Later on, sometimes we'll look back and realize the meaning of something we went through. But today we're going to be talking about finding the scheme of things. Why are we here? What are we doing? How do things work? Solomon has been talking throughout Ecclesiastes so far about he's looking for the meaning of life. What makes life good? And he hasn't found it yet. He's tried all sorts of things, scholarship and pleasure and money and all these things, and everything has left him empty. And so today he's looking for why. Why is this? And he says, consider the work of God. See, now, he started out in the beginning with, this is what I've seen under the sun, without reference to God. And now more and more, as we get farther into Ecclesiastes, he's mentioning God more and bringing him into the picture. Because we do come up empty when we're looking for meaning and purpose and fulfillment down here under the sun. Things are frustrating, and they don't make sense until we reach beyond it to find who's above it and who created it and who understands it and why we're here. These verses highlight and emphasize and insist upon God's sovereignty. God is, in philosophical terms, the prime mover, the first cause of what happens to us, the ultimate source of what comes to us. God told the prophet Isaiah, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So we see in this, in God's sovereignty, the decrees of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? God has a purpose and a plan. It is immutable, established, perfect. And when he says, who can make straight what he has made crooked? I think he's saying, you can't give God advice. You can't point out any errors in his plan or suggest any kind of improvement. No one can thwart or avoid the fulfillment of God's decrees. He's made the world a certain way with a certain intent, with certain goals. History is moving toward that goal. It will happen. And you can't defy the laws that he has written into the fabric of the universe without hurting yourself very badly. And the sovereign decrees of God include the extremes of life. We see that in today's passage, the day of prosperity and the day of calamity or adversity. So what comes to us sovereignly from God sometimes is happy and it's great. Prosperity, we're doing well, everything's going our way. And sometimes it's calamity. Something horrible happens and we're just left reeling and shaking our head. How do we deal with that? In light of God's sovereignty, Solomon tells us to consider what our response should be. And we're to respond accordingly. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. So our response should be appropriate to what's happening, fitting, suitable to that experience. When things are good, be happy. Enjoy it. Some of us have a really hard time with that. Some of us are like, uh-oh, things are good. When's the other shoe going to fall? You know, this is not going to last. And so we make ourselves miserable through the experience that should be bringing us joy. And he says, don't do that. When things are going well, enjoy it. This is God's gift to you. This is your portion. This is what God says you should have. He intends it for you to enjoy, so enjoy it. This is the appropriate response to prosperity. So don't feel guilty that God has blessed you. I think we get caught up in that a lot, too. You know, God has blessed us all of us here in this room, so much when you compare our lives to the rest of the world. And sometimes we think, oh, it's so spiritual to feel guilty about that and to think, oh, I shouldn't have this because other people don't have. How is that honoring to God when he has given us such a wonderful gift? We should enjoy it. And we also shouldn't live like a pauper and hoard it all for later, like that miserable miser back in chapter 5 who never actually gets around to enjoying everything he's collected and hoarded throughout life. When God blesses you, he intends you to enjoy it and be thankful for it. And yes, of course, save some of it, be wise, share some of it. That should bring us delight, too. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But enjoy what you have been given. God created us for joy. But when things are not going our way, our response should be measured. Consider the source. God has done this too. Our initial reaction might naturally not be to praise God in this. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is God's will for us. That, humanly speaking, is not our knee-jerk reaction when something knocks us down and takes the breath out of us. We might naturally tend to fret and complain and blame someone else or blame ourselves or lash out in anger and fear. But Solomon tells us, wait a minute, consider. This adversity is from God, just like the prosperity that you enjoyed was from God. So don't throw a hissy fit. Don't lose your composure. Don't fall apart. Don't give up hope. Don't grumble. Don't say, as we looked at last week, the old days were better than this. This is part of God's good plan for you. God is sovereign, not just over history in general, but over you specifically. And we who are God's children, who know him through Jesus Christ, who have the benefit of the answer to Ecclesiastes, we have his promise that he's working all things for our good, all things, even the broken things, even the catastrophes, even our own sins that we repent of. He is using for our good. Think of David's response when he was fleeing from Absalom and leaving the city of Jerusalem, and everybody's crying and weeping. And as he's fleeing, this guy from the tribe of Benjamin, who is, you know, kind of the rival faction, King Saul, the first king's clan, comes out and starts cursing him, throwing stones at him, throwing dirt at him, and at his servants that are with him, and all the people with him. And his bodyguard are on either side of him, and finally says, "Let me go take his head off." And David says, "Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. It may be that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing today." So behind everything, even in his distress, David recognizes the hand of God and honors it. And God does repay him with good. That takes a lot of humility. This measured response is possible if we are humble in understanding the sovereignty of God. Solomon says, "God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." God is the one with the plan. He's in charge. He knows what he's doing. He knows where this is going. And we don't know. We don't know how the situation will turn out. We don't know what's going to come next. We don't know what God is doing in us that will affect future generations. But we can know God. And we can be secure in that. And we can trust him and understand. He knows. He has sent this. And it's going to be good. Solomon has recognized God's sovereignty, and now he expresses that struggle to understand what's going on. And he comes to the conclusion that it's bigger and more complex than anything he can figure out. There's a pattern here, but it's eluding him. There's enough of it there that he recognizes that there is a pattern, but he can't step back far enough to see it. "All this I've tasted by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I tune my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, to know the wickedness of folly and foolishness that is madness. Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly and have not found." So he's looking for the scheme of things. What is that? It's the way that God designed the world. Think of the word schemata, like an architect is building something or a mechanic is building something and they have a scheme written out. It's a pattern. It's a blueprint. So Solomon's looking for that plan, that reason, why things work the way they do. How is the world ordered? There is order here, but something's not right. It doesn't always come out the way I thought it should, given the pattern that I thought I saw. It seems there's an order, but it's bigger and more complex than we can figure out. So if you were a scientist, you'd say, "So far, all my hypotheses have proven to be wrong. So I know what's not true, but I still haven't narrowed down to what is true." An accounting example would be you're going over the spreadsheet and you're going, "Something's not right. Something's missing somewhere. The numbers aren't adding up. They should, but they're not." There seems to be a purposeful design, but Solomon is baffled by these disturbing discrepancies that he finds as he's searching for the scheme. And the first one he mentions is the discrepancy between our behavior and the reward that we should get for our behavior, that he thinks according to his scheme of the world. So he looks at the consequences and he says, there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. That's not the way it should be. I thought the pattern was that God blesses good people with long life and prosperity, and he punishes the wicked with death. But there's these notable examples that don't fit into that scheme of things. What's going on? Why? Why do some good people die young if God blesses those that he favors with long life? Why do so many bad people live long and prosper, as Spock would say? Why? And he looks at wisdom and foolishness. Now, righteousness and wickedness, I would say, they're all related, and I may be splitting hairs here, but the whole concept includes morality and also here, wisdom and foolishness, practicality, life skills. He says, wisdom gives strength to the wise, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Wisdom makes a man's face shine. Wisdom's a good thing. Wisdom's better than foolishness, from what I can observe in the world. It's better, but it's not entirely predictable. As he said before, both wise men and foolish men die. And to a human being, without reference to God, death is the worst thing that can happen to you, right? Remember when Jesus' disciples came across this man who had been born blind, and they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus replies, neither. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, their understanding of God's moral law only allowed for two explanations in this case. Their assumptions were wrong because the picture they had envisioned of the scheme of things was too small. There was another force at play which they were unaware of, that they had not calculated into the problem. It's like trying to work out a flat, two-dimensional puzzle and getting really frustrated because you aren't aware it's actually a three-dimensional puzzle. So the disciples thought they were getting pretty good at tic-tac-toe. They thought that was the game they were playing. And they come to Jesus and go, okay, you know, I almost got this figured out, but, you know, take here, here. And he smiles and he shakes his head and he hands them a Rubik's Cube. He says, you know, there's a lot more to the scheme than you can possibly see here. There are other things at play. You turn it this way and you think it's going to go this way, but there's something on the other side that then pops up and comes around this way. We're too small. We're too limited. And without reference to God, we're hopelessly stuck in a two-dimensional puzzle that has a three- or four-dimensional answer. So this is Solomon beginning to suspect about the scheme of things, that there is logic at work, but it operates on a higher level than he can comprehend. It does add up, but he doesn't know the form of higher mathematics that would get the answer to it. And then he comments on another discrepancy, another frustration with life he sees, and that is men versus women. And I found something more bitter than death. Do you feel that? You know, suddenly the tone has really taken on this personal, intense sound to it. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. Shackles. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. The version I read says one man among a thousand. The implication is one righteous man among a thousand. It's hard to find one good man, but if you look hard enough and long enough, maybe you can find one among a thousand. But a woman among these I have not found. Solomon clearly has been burned. Solomon clearly feels that women are trouble. And to be fair, there is a type of woman who is like this, the kind of woman you don't want your son to marry. Could be the adulteress who lures a man away from God and from morality to his destruction. Or it could be that insecure, controlling woman who lures a man into marriage and then becomes that proverbial ball and chain that makes his life miserable. One effect of humanity's fall into sin is that the relationship between men and women, husbands and wives, was disrupted and filled with frustration and often becomes downright acrimonious. And there's a lot of misunderstanding and bitterness that comes in. Solomon sees in women danger and bitter disappointment. So this intensity of bitter feeling expressed by an otherwise calm and scholarly man speaks volumes. It speaks that he's severely disappointed in his expectation. The seduction of a powerful attraction that quickly turns to dismay when that idol falls off her stand and her broken pieces cut you. Is God saying that men are better than women here? I mean, this is the Bible after all. How are we supposed to read this? Solomon seems to be saying that. Given the wider counsel of Scripture, I think no. And I've got to be really careful here, because I know we can rationalize anything we want by saying, oh, that doesn't really mean that, or that was just Paul. That wasn't God saying that. But I'm looking at several things here. One is we have to consider the genre, the type of literature that we're reading. You don't read every book of the Bible the same way. There are a number of different genres, as we said at the beginning. So we're looking at the type of literature of this particular book. This is not an epistle in the New Testament written by an apostle directly to instruct the New Testament church in doctrine and proper behavior for the church. It is poetry, wisdom literature. And so it's dealing with observation and patterns. So consider the genre. Secondly, consider the context of the text. In the surrounding text, Solomon is writing in the context of his own vain life, he said to start out, and what he has seen. I've seen everything in my own vain life. And he calls his own life vain, empty, meaningless. You know, in all this, here's what I found. And I think Solomon is speaking out of his own romantic bitterness and frustration here, and probably a bit of the male chauvinism of his time. But it's from the vantage point of his own vain life down here under the sun, his own experience. And Solomon had a lot of experience with women, didn't he? He's expressing a frustration that is very common to man. To men and women, to humanity, where we look to the opposite sex. And, you know, we were created for each other. We're supposed to bring completeness to each other and fulfillment and fruitfulness. And something went horribly wrong somewhere. And so there's just a lot of frustration. Disappointment in the opposite sex. So I would argue that this is Solomon's perspective, and it's a very common human perspective. But it's not God's purpose, God's plan, God's perspective. In any case, Jesus is the answer to the brokenness and conflict between men and women, just as he is the answer to every other frustration and malady raised in Ecclesiastes. Jesus came to break the power of the curse, to restore us to the original intent of God's creation. Restore us to God and restore us to one another. And then Solomon points out some, you know, okay, so as you're trying to process this life and these discrepancies, here's some unhealthy extremes. So verse 16 and 17, he says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So you read that and you think, what? How's it possible to be too righteous and too wise? You know, that makes sense. I guess you could be too wicked, but can you die before your time? I mean, we're you know, Reformed Christians here. We believe in the sovereignty of God, you know, and we believe that he's, you know, ordained all our days before they come to be. You know, what's he talking about? Well, again, this is poetry, wisdom literature, observation of patterns. And I think he's talking, when he says don't be too righteous or too wise, he's talking about a self-righteous wisdom that we're all prone to. Legalistic piety. And that ends in self-destruction. You can't bear it. All these rules you put on yourself, and you're trying to be so righteous, and you have it all together, and you think you're doing it, you're a good person, it will destroy you. Either it will make you proud, if you think that you're making it, which will destroy you, or it will break you, because there's no possible way that you can maintain that, that you can live up to it. It's self-righteous wisdom. And it's wicked foolishness that he's talking about, godless, reckless living, which he says is madness. You know, pursuing wicked foolishness, a life devoid of moral restraint, lawlessness, being a law to yourself, that is madness. You just look at the way the world works. It is unhealthy and it is dangerous and it will kill you. Why should you die before your time? Again, is Solomon teaching doctrine here that you could blow it so badly that God's like, oh, that plan I had for your life, you know, ripping you out early? No, he's talking about a human perspective on life and what he observes. This is not a doctrinal statement. It is a practical observation. Living unwisely, foolishly, recklessly, without morality is bad. It will kill you. Look at the statistics. It's foolishness, it's madness. And so then the antidote that he prescribes for this is the fear of God. It is good that you should take hold of this and from that not withhold your hand, for the one who fears God will come out from both of these. So the fear of God keeps you from pride, which will destroy you, and from lawlessness, which will also destroy you. The fear of God, that's, again, for a believer, it's not this cringing, oh my goodness, God's going to get me, what am I going to do? It's not that kind of fear. It is an awe, a consciousness always of God as primary. He's the one we're created for. He's the one that designed the world. He's the one that will judge our lives. And that fear will protect us, that godly fear of who he is. So that's the unhealthy extremes that we might go to in looking at the discrepancies and saying, okay, well, you know, righteousness pays off, so I'm going to be super righteous. I'm going to be more righteous than God requires. Mm-mm. Or why bother? I'm going to just be lawless. I'm going to try to enjoy myself. Well, it won't end enjoyably. In fact, very quickly, it will break you. So then Solomon kind of gives us this reality check. Surely there's not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. No one is righteous. And the rest of Scripture affirms this. And this is another big problem and frustration with the world. See, we were created to be righteous. And when we're not acting righteously, we're hurting ourselves. We have a conscience that tells us we are not righteous. And for some reason, even when we know what we should do, we can't do it. Then to back up what he just says, Solomon provides this nice little example that I think we can all relate to about the universal nature of the sinful condition. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. One of the advantages of growing older is that you live long enough to see what a miserable sinner you really are. And this should humble us. And it should give us more patience for the sins and foibles and shortcomings of others. In the last few years, God's really been working on me with this. And all the things I've been through have been to purge my pride. And I got to say, I really miss my pride. It felt really good to get angry at other people and to blame them and to look down on them and to think I was better than them. It felt really good sometimes to just let loose, you know, or want to, or think it in my head, or say it snidely to my friends, or, you know, whatever. And now, and I don't even see the full extent of it, but I've seen enough of who I am and what I've done and the stupid things that I've done that I can't even really get angry at the stupid, hurtful things other people do anymore, because as soon as I open my mouth to go there, it's like, I've done that. I've done that too. I've done it. Or I've done something close enough. reality check. Our text for today ends with Solomon beginning to make a little bit of sense of the broken picture of the world that he's observed. And it comes down to the schemes of men. In this last verse, last verse of the chapter says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Book of Judges says, "And everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And if you remember our study a while back about the broken women of the Old Testament, some of the most horrific ones were from the book of Judges. The stories went from bad to positively horrific when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." That's a real problem. See, what he's getting to is what Scripture tells us in the very beginning. God's creation was good. Man and woman created in his image together to reflect his glory was very good. The design was perfect. God designed with intent. Everything we needed was considered and provided for in that original design. We were designed to glorify God, to reflect his glory, his character, and to enjoy him forever. The design was good. The product was perfect. That prototype, that first one that he built, it was perfect. Humanity had the ability to be upright, to live righteously in fellowship with God, perfectly reflecting his character, perfectly ruling the world, perfectly relating to one another. The prototype was righteous. And the instructions were very clear. Fill the earth, tend the garden, rule and develop its creatures, and potential for the glory of God. Enjoy it all, everything, every tree you can eat the fruit, except one. Here's your loyalty test to God. Except one. The instructions were very clear. The problem is, we have turned from his ways. The Creator designed us, but we defy his design, the way we were designed. We defy who he made us to be. We deny the Creator's intent, and we try to invent ourselves. I don't want to glorify God and build his kingdom, says the sinful human heart. I want to glorify myself and build my own kingdom. I want to be my own God. And we see the ridiculous, painful, broken, harmful, absurd lengths that this has gone to, even in our own society. We've come to a place now where we deny our basic biological design. We try to choose our own sex, even. We ruin our relationships and even mutilate our bodies to fulfill our plan, our scheme. And we have the ability to do that now. And so we're really, really leaving carnage everywhere. Did you know men can have babies now? We don't even talk about men and women. We talk about birthing persons or menstruating persons. I mean, talk about going down to the lowest, most base, vile part of who we are and what we do and defining us by that, by this function that they think we can change if we want to. It's absurd. We have forgotten our identity and our purpose. Why we're here? We were designed to worship and enjoy God. But we choose to worship lesser things. And we try to fill this God-sized hole in our souls with smaller, shabbier, weaker, lesser things that don't deserve and cannot fulfill the role of God. They won't deliver. They can't. They weren't designed to. See, our idols crumble and fall and break under the weight of our expectation, and we are wounded by them. Solomon said, God has placed eternity in our hearts, and we feel it there. But we try to fill it with finite things that can never satisfy the hunger of our souls. They turn to ashes and leave a bitter taste in our mouths. That fruit that looked so good, ooh, it tasted good for a second. And then Isaiah says about people who make idols and follow them. He says, they're deluded and they don't even know it. They can't even say to this thing in their hand, it's a lie. It turns to ashes in their mouths. They're so hungry and they're eating ashes. That's what our idolatry does to us. It can't fill us. It can't satisfy us. It can't nourish us. It can't give us life. See, we think these other things will make us happy, but they leave us broken and empty and unfulfilled because we were not designed for them. Ultimately, we end up hating and resenting them because they don't prove to be what they never could be because they weren't designed to be. That accounts for a lot of the frustration in our relationships, a lot of our disappointment in marriage. We're expecting them to fix us, something deep in our heart that only God can fix, only He can fulfill. And when we're looking to another person and thinking they should be able to do that for us, oh my goodness, it'll kill them. It'll kill us. It makes life very miserable. We turn to our own ways. We've defied our design and we've chosen our own way. We are terribly lost and misguided because we threw away the map. We decided, I'll decide where I'm going and how to get there. So we don't know where we're going and we can't figure out why we're not there yet. So in our own little plan here, we either end up driving over a cliff or reaching a dead end. And then we're railing at the universe. You know, how come I'm not where I wanted to be? Well, we threw away the owner's manual. And now we have to guess what will make our lives work. We have everything we need for maintenance. But we don't know how to use it. We don't know where it goes. What is this pretty blue fluid? Called antifreeze. What do I do with that? I think I'll put it in the gas tank, you know, and then we can't figure out why the car doesn't run. We've thrown away the owner's manual. God designed us. God had an intent and a purpose, and everything He put into us is to work toward that end, and He gave us the owner's manual, and he told us everything we need to know, and we tossed that out and decided, no, we can do this on our own. And the conclusion is, what Ecclesiastes drives us to is we need a savior. Our idols cannot save us. Our efforts cannot fulfill us. We are miserable. We are dying. Woe to us. There's eternity in our hearts and death right in front of us. We have one foot in the grave and the other one on a banana peel, as my dad would say. What do we do with this brokenness? We need a savior. I'm going to have you listen to a song here in a minute, and it has the lyrics on the TV. But we were created for joy and for glory, and we feel that in ourselves. We just try to go about finding it in the wrong way. See, we were created for one particular relationship, that thing we all long for, and we lost it. And when we lost Him, we lost everything. But here's the good news that the rest of Scripture fills in, that Ecclesiastes leaves us hoping for, longing for, looking for. He came after us, and He paid the ultimate price to reclaim us. Remember, I said Jesus is that ultimate romantic hero of all history. You know, every good love story, every good adventure, that just resonates in our hearts and plays our heartstrings is because it looks like him in some way. That thing we long for that we thought we were going to find in our husbands, you know, when our husbands are doing well, they remind us of Jesus. When they're doing badly and poorly, they drive us to Jesus. They are not Jesus. Jesus came after us. We were created for that relationship. We were created for love. We were created to give love. We were created to worship. And some of us have blown it big time. Some of us have broken people's hearts. Some of us have had our hearts broken. Some of us have felt left out because we never had that relationship and we feel like, you know, I have this love to give and nobody wants it. Here's the thing that makes the hair on my head stand on end and prickles to go but down my back. That relationship, that romantic history of the world, that hero wants it. He doesn't just want the human race. He wants you. Individually, he wants your love. I think in our Reformed circles, we spend so much time talking about how wormy we are and how wretched we are and how there's nothing good in us. And, you know, so God has to look through Jesus because we're so ugly. It's inexplicable to me how he longs for us, how he came after us, how he continues to pursue us. He wants us. He wants you, each of us. He knows you. You were created for him, and you will never rest until you find that rest in him, but he offers it to you. He offers himself to you, and if you have him, you have everything. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, you created a good world. Everything was good. Everything was perfect. And you created man and woman, and it was very good. It was fireworks. It was glory. It was ecstasy. It was perfect. And we blew it all. We wrecked it. And you could have justly blasted us off the planet. You could have scrapped that prototype and gone on and done something else with your time and creativity. But you loved us. You had a plan for each of us. Your word says that you know how many hairs are on our head. You keep track of our tears. You collect them in your bottle and take inventory of them on your scroll. You watch our wanderings. Lord, we can't even comprehend that kind of love. And the thought that you long for us, you want our love. You desire us like a bridegroom desires his bride. That's only a shadow, a picture of the love and the passion that you have for us, personally, individually. Lord, how can we not rejoice when we have that? Even in a broken world, knowing what you've done for us, you've come to us and your Holy Spirit is with us and you've given us one another. You've given us so much to enjoy. You've given us human love that reflects just a little bit of that divine love, that fulfillment that is yet to come. And so we can rejoice in all the brokenness here, in every one of your gifts, in every rose that we see. And know when we enjoy that, we're enjoying you. We're enjoying your creativity. We're sharing that beauty with you. So, Lord, help us to live out of that. Help us to feast on it. Until the great feast that will blow our socks off. We look forward to that. Come, Lord Jesus. We can't wait, but we will continue, Lord, to strengthen us with joy as we go about the purposes you have for us here and give witness to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.